be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul at verse 13 says, We believe, and therefore we speak. Every passage has a context. And what Paul had just been saying is instructive because, as we've seen on Wednesday night, he's giving an explanation of his ministry, that very exalted ministry, the ministry of the Spirit that gives life, in contrast to the letter, that which came from Mount Sinai, that was the ministration of death. And he's explaining how that all that he did was in an effort to edify the Corinthians. All he did in his relationship with them, that is, was for their good, for their edification. Even so, some had expressed misgivings and some were sowing some discord. But he's showing really why he does what he does, even to the point of enduring opposition, to the point of his life being in danger, and referring to the close encounters with death that he had had. But all that was okay. We believe, therefore we speak. And then, not only do we look back at what he's just said in the context of verse 13, but what he has to say in the next few verses. And that, again, it's in the context of what motivates him, why he does what he does. And his focus, he is pointing out, is on the things that are not seen, instead of the things that are seen. For example, in verse 16, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light affliction, which he had suffered so much. But why does Paul keep doing? Why does he do what he does? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If you live to be that 80 years old, even if by reason of strength, 80 years or beyond that, that still is but for a moment, to use this passage, when compared with eternity, which is the comparison Paul is making. We believe, therefore we speak. This is why he was proclaiming the message of salvation. This is why he was teaching the doctrine that he did. It was true, and he knew he had the truth, and he believed it, and therefore he spoke that. And this was the thing that he wanted the Corinthians to know about him, and also that for their encouragement. He goes on to talk about what would apply to all of God's people. And as chapter 5 continues, if this earthly house, this tent, is dissolved, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so he talks about that glorious body that will be received when the dead in Christ are raised from the dead, or those that are still living are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But Paul really believed that. That was real to him. It is real. And so we believe, therefore we speak. I want to explore that beyond the context and see how, beyond the context of the immediate passage here of chapters 4 and 5, and just to see how that what Paul said of himself should be true of each of us. Of course, the first thing that's important when we say we believe, therefore we speak, is to believe the right thing. If you believe error, and then that's what you speak, there's no profit in that. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul said in Romans 10, verse 17, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But my point is, when that is the thing that is believed, when it is Scripture that is believed, we believe, and therefore we speak. Let's explore some ways that we might find application of that. We believe that only the blood of Christ can remit sins. We believe, therefore we speak. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Romans 3, I'm a fan of rapid reading, being able to read lots of material quickly and focusing on that, not meaning you're just skipping around and reading for content, but there's a place for rapid reading. The verses I'm calling attention to in Romans 3, that's not the place for rapid reading. That's the place for slowing it down and contemplating what's being said. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's means of making sinful men right with Him. That's the righteousness of God. It's apart from the law. That is, it's not through the law, not by means of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be made perfect. But nevertheless, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see that? They foretold of that. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, verse 25 uses a word that is not commonplace to us, but it's an important word, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. That word propitiation has to do with, well, it's akin to the word atonement. It's the idea of the satisfaction of a debt that we could never pay. And Jesus paid it all. And He's the only one who could. And so there's propitiation. Not God overlooking sin, which He cannot do, but the satisfaction of that debt. Propitiation by His blood through faith. And so it's appropriated on our part by an obedient faith. Through faith, that is the gospel system, not the law, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God had not intervened with bringing it to an end. He had not brought cascading judgment down. He had been patient and waiting for the fullness of time to send forth His Son. But when Jesus came, and when He died and was raised, verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see the two roles that God has? That He might be just. God is holy, absolutely so. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot tolerate sin. He must be just. But in His mercy, He wants to be our justifier. There's only one way He can do that, that He can be just and be our justifier. And that is where the blood of Jesus Christ comes in. We believe, therefore we speak. That there's no other name given among men, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 2 tells us in verse 23 and 4 that in His body, the text says, He bore our sins upon the tree. So we can never thank God enough. The vicarious suffering of Christ, not for His sins, but for ours. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We believe, and therefore we speak. And it's altogether appropriate, as our brother Hank, our shepherd Hank, made those comments relative to the significance of the death of Christ in regard to preparing our minds to partake of the Lord's Supper. We believe, and therefore we speak. But I mentioned a moment ago as we're talking about the blood of Christ in Romans chapter 3, and so many passages talk about his saving blood. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The whole book of Hebrews is talking about the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And without remission of sin, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. But it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, but the blood of Christ. He died once for all. And so the whole book of Hebrews shows that this priest, instead of offering a sacrifice, came with his own blood to the Holy of Holies. So many passages talk about that. But again, there must be an appropriation of that saving blood by us. The fact that Jesus died for all, in other words, does not mean that all will be saved. The Bible does not teach the concept of universal salvation. And so, how then are we saved by the blood of Christ? And the Bible teaches the concept of the obedience of faith. This book of Romans, it's interesting, both begins and then concludes with that expression. In Romans, the first chapter, you will notice after he's referred to Jesus and his being raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power, verse 5 of Romans 1 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So salvation has been brought down. Jesus tasted death for every man, but there must be obedience to the faith. And then I said the book concludes with that same expression. Notice in Romans chapter 16, the concluding verses, I'll start in verse 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of this mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let all the people say amen. Obedience. Obedience to the faith. We believe, therefore we speak. What does the righteousness that is of faith say? That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with the heart, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And so there must be that response that we believe in our heart. We confess with our mouth. Romans 6 verse 17 says, thanks be to God, that whereas you were the servants of sin, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. And having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. That same sixth chapter of Romans, earlier, in verse 3, asks this question. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus died and was entombed in the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day he was raised. We die to sin. But the Bible says we are baptized into his death. When we're buried with our Lord in baptism. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. We believe that. That's why we speak that. That's why we speak that in a world that doesn't believe that. And in a religious world that doesn't believe that. That's why we say, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. We believe, therefore we speak. Even though the religious world seeks to circumvent that and comes up with with other explanations about that, but we believe what Jesus said. We believe. Galatians 3, in verse 26 and 27, you're all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And he goes on to say that these are those who are children, the children of Abraham. And may I say, these are those who are of the household of faith. When the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy in the 1 Timothy letter, he said, these things I write unto thee, this is 1 Timothy 3:14-15, hoping to see you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God, that's his household. That is his family. And the family of God is the church of the Lord. But the church is made up of men and women who've done what the Lord said to do to be saved. Harking back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. We believe that. We believe that when Jesus said, upon this rock, Peter had made the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. We believe, therefore we speak. The Lord established his church, and we're added to his church as we obey from the heart the gospel of Christ. We believe, therefore we speak. And further, we believe that God instructs Christians to come together to worship in spirit and in truth. This is not to take away from passages that talk about daily reading, daily, continuing steadfastly in prayer, all the time having that Godward attitude. But the Bible teaches that we're to come together to worship Him. For example, on the first day of the week, as Acts 20 and verse 7 gives authorization. And I often think of the questions that Paul is raising for our edification in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. For example, when he says at verse 16, the cup that we bless, is it not communion with the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not communion with the body of Christ? That word communion, koinonia, the word fellowship. There's a vital connection with the Lord, with His death. As we commune with Him, as we gather around His table and think about the significance of that death, without which we would have no hope of salvation. God is wise, and it's for our good that each first day of the week, each Lord's Day, that we come together, and we come together to break bread. We do other things in worship that are authorized. But the purpose clause in Acts 20 and verse 7 is they came together to break bread. That means that's central to our coming together on the first day of the week. We believe, therefore we speak. And it's on the first day of the week that Christians are told to lay by in store. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2. We believe, therefore we speak. And to engage in other activities of worship on the Lord's Day as well as other days that the church comes together to sing and to pray and to teach and to study God's Word. If it's convenient, if something else is not going on, if there's not a conflict with something I want to do. It's not on that basis. We believe and therefore we speak. We stress that Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We believe, therefore we speak. We believe that God's people must live godly lives. Titus, the second chapter, says, beginning in verse 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We believe, therefore we speak. God cares how we live. And we have a high calling. We have a holy calling. We have a heavenly calling. And the same grace that saves us is the grace that teaches us and instructs us, the text says, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the negative part. That means we abstain from every manifestation of evil. But it's not just that. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So denying ungodliness, but to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We believe, therefore we speak. It matters how we live. I was impressed anew, just looking recently in 1 Timothy, at how many times reference is made to godliness in Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. We just read from Titus, which is another letter to a gospel preacher. But for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority. Our brother Isbel led us a while ago, and what he said was in keeping with what is in teaching, with the teaching, I mean, of this passage, praying for those in positions of authority. But why should we do that? The text says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. God cares about what we do when we come together, and He cares about every aspect of our life. And it should be characterized by godliness and reverence. And still in that 1 Timothy passage, or chapter I should say, even when he is addressing the women in verse 9, and they're adorning themselves in modest apparel, it's interesting that the follow-up verse in verse 10, he says, that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. This is a very practical application. This is a passage talking about what you wear. And it's saying that what you wear on the outside should be consistent with what's on the inside. That if you profess godliness and yet your attire is scanty, your attire is provocative, your attire is immodest, there's a conflict there. He says it should be proper for women professing godliness. There's a passage addressed in that context to the women, but there's that principle of a life that's professing godliness, that should be manifest even in the clothes that you wear. It's not like the outside's the main thing, but God cares about everything about us, and even the clothing should be consistent with someone professing godliness. I sometimes wonder, what are people thinking? They profess to be Christians, but their clothing does not line up with that. And oftentimes I wonder, what are parents thinking with what they let their children wear? We believe, therefore we speak. And more passages deal with the concept of godliness, but I'll not read those at this time. I do want to consider one in Philippians. In Philippians, the second chapter, just the concept of what God wants His people to be along this line of living godly lives. In Philippians 2, verse 14 says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You know, the greater the darkness is, the brighter the light. And if it's true that in this world currently that there's more of a departure from principles of right and wrong, what that means is, in a one positive aspect of that is that it should call attention evermore to Christians, that among whom you are seen as lights in the world as you're in a crooked and perverse generation. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We talk, though, about Satan's devices, and one thing that Satan wants to do is for Christians to be kind of like a chameleon lizard. You're with God's people and you just get along fine and it's godliness there, but you get away from that context and you just fit in with whatever else might be going on. The idea of godliness is consistent. That's our character. It's not something like a garment that you put on and put off or take off to be lights in the world. We believe, therefore we speak. And further, we believe that Jesus Christ has all authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus said in verse 18, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." That's when he gave that great commission of making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he asked the question in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We believe that Jesus has authority. If we're talking about the church, he's the head of the church. He's the head of all things pertaining to the church. And this is why when it comes to what the church is to do, we ask the question, is this by the authority of God's word? This is why you will hear us talk about being speaking where the Bible speaks, but being silent where the Bible is silent. This is why you'll hear us refer to passages like 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, when Paul said, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written." We believe, therefore we speak. 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Jesus said that on the day of judgment there would be people that would say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done mighty works in your name? Have we not cast demons out in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word lawlessness or iniquity simply means to act without authority. Jesus has the right to tell us what to do in every aspect of our life. He has the right to say who's eligible for marriage. Sometimes people get upset when we look at texts like Matthew 19 and verse 9, where Jesus said that "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his spouse except for the cause of fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery." When we make, "And whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery." When we make the point that not everyone is eligible for marriage, the people that are upset about that. But what Jesus said, we believe, therefore we speak. And so it is that all things, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And finally, we believe that Jesus is coming again, and everything that is prophesied of him regarding the day of the Lord will occur. What that means is that all the dead will be raised. And what that means is that that's when the saved will receive that new body that 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of. This means 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, that each one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then there will be a great separation. And Matthew 25 verse 46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." We believe that. We believe, therefore we speak. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready for that day? These are things that are set forth in the doctrine of Christ. And we believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you're not yet a child of God, we encourage you to respond to the authority of Christ. Respond to the blood that was shed that you might be forgiven. Have the obedience of faith as together we stand and sing.